Well, I've been retired for a number of years already. I'm delighted to see Alice Voorhees here today. Just so delighted. I know she had some serious health issues recently, and she and I are old friends. And she's a pillar of the faith, really, because of her emphasis on Adventist historic properties. How many of you have actually been to the Battle Creek Advent Village? Let me see your hands. Quite a number of you. How many of you have traversed the New England sites that swing up there? Wonderful. And there's other sites around the world. I mean, there's also the ones in California and so on, Australia. But what a blessing that somebody is looking after this aspect of the Adventist message. I think it's awesome. I had no idea that I would ever write a book. Never. After 46 years of ministry, or toward the end of that, I had this thought come to me. I wonder if anyone has ever written a public seminar based around the sanctuary, and the Lord helped me put it together. That's all I can say. And it's been a great blessing. And if you have acquired one of these, or will acquire it today, tomorrow, and so on, we have an individual in the church that is responsible for that, and they'll make the financial arrangements with you. But I'll be glad to autograph them for you if you want to catch me at lunchtime or whatever. What a day today. What is today? What's special about today? October 22nd. Can you imagine that we're starting this seminar on the very day? Yes, Alice. Please. Okay, you probably didn't all hear that, but there's special services going on today at these various Adventist properties. And wouldn't it be nice if we could go to all of them? I haven't figured out how to do that yet. So it's 172 years today that our early believers, they weren't Seventh-day Adventists yet, but our early believers gathered there in different places and expected the Lord to come. And guess what? Did he do anything at all? Oh, yes. And that's what this message is about. I want to talk about this title a little bit, and then I want to go into some things that are going to be new to some of you. And if there are visitors here today who are not Seventh-day Adventists or have not been acquainted with this whole concept, I want to give you this because I think it'll be helpful to you. The sanctuary message is a term that you might not comprehend completely. The Adventist Church looks at itself as much more than a church. Okay? We look at our organization as a message. I want to have you turn to Revelation chapter 14, and I'm going to show you the basis for that. Why do we say that? What is it about Seventh-day Adventist teaching that is different, that is unique, that is refreshing, that is needed by the world today? And believe me, it's very much needed. If you'll take a look at Revelation 14 and verse 14. Now, you can remember that, can't you? Revelation 14, 14. What picture do you see in that verse? And I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. What do we see there? What? It's the second coming of Christ, isn't it? Would God spring that on planet Earth if he didn't first warn the people? I don't think so. If you look in the previous verses, going back up to verse 6, and we won't take time to read it because that's another message entirely, but we have the three angels' messages. Why do they precede verse 14? Because that is God's warning to prepare the world for his second coming. That's why it's there. That's why it's put together that way. And so there is a sequence in the books, in the chapters of Revelation, that teach us certain things. The very sequence teaches us that this message precedes the coming of Jesus. And so We have taken this message. I don't know of any other church. I don't think there is another church or denomination upon the face of planet Earth that teaches the three angels' messages. Or if they do, they don't really comprehend it, because there's something in here that only that is unique to us. And, of course, that is highlighted in the seventh verse, saying with a loud voice, "Fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment has come, and worship Him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water." Who is it that made all these beautiful things, the heaven, the earth, the springs of water? It's our God, isn't it? It is a call to Creator worship. How does that tie in with Adventism? It's the Sabbath, isn't it? The Sabbath is the one commandment that highlights the creation message. And this is why evolutionary thought is not part of our thinking. Because we believe in the creation. We believe in the Bible just as it came to us. So, the sanctuary message, our message as Adventists is a unique message. And it is sanctuary based. It is very important to keep this in mind. As I think about the development, I've often asked myself the question, where did William Miller get this concept of the earth being the sanctuary? That's what they thought. They thought Jesus was coming to cleanse the sanctuary. Look at this text or this quotation from Gospel Workers. Ellen White says, "We are living in the last days when error of a most deceptive character is accepted and believed while truth is discarded. God calls upon us to work diligently in gathering up the jewels of truth and placing them in the framework of the gospel. In all their divine beauty, they are to shine forth in the moral darkness of the world." Now hold that thought for just a minute. I want to come back to that. The Protestant Reformation was behind William Miller's ideas and his beliefs. He was preaching that the Lord was coming, and there was nothing wrong with that. The only thing wrong with it was setting a date, obviously. But behind that was the Protestant Reformation, and what had happened was that during the Middle Ages, during the time when that one predominant religious system prevailed, especially in Europe, there was no focus on Jesus, but the whole focus was on the church. Okay? There was no focus on Jesus as our mediator in the heavenly sanctuary. The focus was on St. Mary. You get me? There was no focus on confessing our sins to Jesus. We would confess to a priest. There was no focus on praying to Jesus. We would rather, you know, pray to Mary 11 times more than to Jesus in the rosary. And so the ministry of Jesus was obscured. It was set aside, and the church on earth was considered almost like it, you know, heaven. And so it was such a distortion of Bible truth. And I believe that through the reformers, the focus became more and more on Jesus. How could you read the book of Hebrews and not know that? That our mediator is Jesus, you know. Well, people didn't have access to the Bible. That was the problem. And so they became used to these ideas that they were taught, and they, you know, believed what they were taught, and so on and so forth, until finally the Bible was brought out of the closet. As people like Martin Luther, John Wycliffe, and so forth translated the Bible into the modern languages of Europe, that people began to see for themselves where religion had gone wrong. And it caused a revolution called the Protestant Reformation. It was very, very hard. Very, very hard. I have an ancestry that goes back to Austria to the 1750s. In 1778... my great-great-grandfather and his young bride, his young wife, pregnant, and they had a 2-year-old girl, too, So they had been married for 3 or 4 years. They were kicked out of Austria, and along with thousands of other Protestants, were sent away from Austria and banished to Transylvania, which is now in Romania, German settlement up there. People had to stand true for their faith. I've been inside the Waldensian cave in northern Italy. Any of you been on that? A few maybe? No one here? Oh, I would highly recommend going on the Reformation tour with Dr. Domstig of Andrews. It's an amazing, amazing tour. To be in that cave and just imagine that you're treading the very ground where our persecuted believers were. So the Reformation brought us back to Jesus. And in the later days, in more recent times, God has entrusted this message to the Adventist people to present the truth of the Bible and the truth of the ministry of Jesus as it was exemplified in the sanctuary. That's where the tie-in comes. So but going back to our little quotation here, we find that God calls upon us to work diligently in gathering up the jewels of truth and placing them in the framework of the gospel. Now, we have jewels of truth. We have the Sabbath. We have the state of the dead. We have the second coming of Christ. And on and on and on. All these things, all these doctrines, do you know that they all emanate from the sanctuary? They are all tied in with the sanctuary in one way or another. So we want to look at the sanctuary a little bit. I'm going to just give you a brief introduction here. I know we have limited time this morning. But we want to see just a bit of how this works. And we want to show you a few surprises. But the sanctuary, this is a floor diagram, a floor plan of basically. It's not drawn to scale or anything. But basic floor plan of the sanctuary. And we find out then that the sanctuary had three basic phases. It was not only a pageant that was realized on a daily and a yearly basis, but it was also a prophecy of future events. It laid out the plan of salvation. And I'm going to give you a text a little bit later here that shows that how that works. So as we see what the courtyard represented, you had the altar of sacrifice. Who doesn't see that the altar of sacrifice was a prefigure of the atonement of Christ, his death on the cross? It seems so obvious. So if that phase of the sanctuary had a prophetic significance, then so did the other parts, right? So as we go on, we see that the second apartment, the holy place ministry, represented what Jesus did at his ascension, going to heaven and becoming our mediator in heaven. And this is the kind of thing that I'm trying to portray in my material, that these are basic concepts. We can get lost in the details, and I deliberately did not include a lot of details in my book, like the colors and the pillars and some of those things. There are people out there doing that, and they do a wonderful job, and I have no problem with that. But I wanted to lay a solid foundation. So if those two are true, that we have Christ our sacrifice and Christ our mediator, then we have Christ our judge. And the judgment is an important phase, and by the way, not to be feared or to be troubled by. I'm saying that for a reason, and I'll tell you just a bit. There are some surprises in the Bible. Did you know that there are five arcs in the Bible? Those of you that have read my book have discovered that. The first one, of course, is Noah. Anybody know what the second one is? It's Moses. The Bible says that his mother built him an ark to float there on the Nile River among the reeds. Most versions say ark. Some versions say a basket, but it's still an ark. The earthly sanctuary was the ark of the physical ark of the covenant was in there. The heavenly sanctuary has an ark corresponding, and we know that. And what's the fifth one? Well, we'll hold that. Okay. All the chapters of my book, except chapter 1 is just an introduction to get us going, represent the different doctrines. And here's a little diagram. This I found in an old book by Elder Horace Beckner, where he showed how all the doctrines of the church emanated from the sanctuary. And so I just copied that there. So the third point I wanted to make is that the sanctuary message is very, very Christ-centered. Again, we can get lost in the details. Leviticus is a very difficult book to read. And aren't you glad that we don't have to do all those things today? I can't imagine having, you know, to go through all those rituals. But the sanctuary message, this is a big point, portrays the great controversy theme and the character of God. Big point. We want to know where this is all going to end, don't we? We want to know that it is going to end, because who wants to stay here forever, you know? Okay, the sanctuary message was the key that unlocked the great disappointment. I have a quote on that a little bit later, right? I guess it here. The subject of the sanctuary was the key which unlocked the mystery of the disappointment of 1844. It opened to view a complete system of truth connected and harmonious. That's why the Adventist doctrine is so cohesive. One thing connects with another. It's a big circle, you know, with no break in it. And so that's, I won't take time to read all that, but when the early pioneers understood the sanctuary thing, that really brought everything together. Number six, my sixth point of things you may not have known, is that the sanctuary message is intimately related to the books of Daniel and Revelation. Every major prophecy in Daniel and Revelation is tied to the sanctuary. All the major events that come out of the book of Revelation begin in the courts of heaven. Like, you know, the seven seals, the seven trumpets, and so on and so forth. It's all there. Number seven, Satan hates the sanctuary message. Now, this is a book that you may have seen. It's by Dr. Saman of Southern here. And this is his book on Dare to Be a Daniel. I highly recommend this book. But this is what he wrote on page 184. Satan, knowing that his time is short, strives with all diligence to undermine the present pertinent truth of the sanctuary message. He well knows that this all-encompassing truth is all wrapped up in Christ's high priestly ministry in our behalf. The answer to all sinful humanity is found in the sanctuary above. So Satan doesn't want us to know the sanctuary message. He tries to obliterate it. He doesn't want us to have access to it. Point number eight, the Adventist Church rises or falls on the sanctuary message. Now, we have had some serious detractors about this, and some of you in your lifetime have seen this with Robert Brinsmead and some of these individuals who have made trouble over this. Offshoots and attacks of various kinds. You'll see things on the Internet. It's not very hard at all to find anything against Adventism on the Internet. It's out there. But it's spurious, and we should focus on our message and focus on Jesus and not be detracted. It's sad. It's very, very, very sad when some people walk away from us. But I want to tell you now a little story. We have some friends in Calhoun, Georgia, that used to be Adventist. And I won't mention names, so I'll just say that the lady said to us one day, she said, you know, she said, we had a man in the Calhoun, Georgia church who on his deathbed had very little time to live, and he was just wringing his hands. Are my sins forgiven? Will I be saved? It said he had this total uncertainty about his salvation, about his standing with God. Is that any way to die? Does God want us to be assured? I don't mean we should be presumptuous. That's different. But does God want to give us the insurance of our salvation? Amen. Amen. It's sad that people have twisted the doctrine of the investigative judgment to indicate that we should be uncertain about our standing. The Bible says in Daniel 7 that the saints, the decision of the judgment that was in favor of the saints, in favor of the saints. So we don't want to fall into that trap. And Number nine, the sanctuary message is our protection in the last days. It is our ark of safety, and that's kind of the theme of my book. The whole book is based on the concept of the ark. And the fifth ark is the Adventist message, okay? Please don't jump out of the boat, okay? This is where we need to remain and be faithful. Now, I want to take you back to the Psalms. If you would open to our scripture reading today, Psalm 73. In Psalm 73, we have a psalm here where Asaph, the writer of this psalm, describes his own experience. He describes of his perplexity as he observed the evil out in the world. Now, this was in our Sabbath school lesson today. I don't know what you guys talked in your class, but the class where we were in talked about this very issue. Why do the innocent suffer? Why do bad things happen to good people, etc.? And this is what Asaph is experiencing. And I'm going to go back up to verse 1. Truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. I'm reading from the New King James, by the way. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. So he's saying to himself, wait a minute. These guys have it great. They have money, they have property, they have all these things, you know, and they're not suffering. Why are God's people suffering? There are no pangs in their death, their strength is firm. This was his view of what was happening to the wicked, but we know better, don't we? We know that some of the most miserable lives are those people that are in the spotlight. That have seemed to have everything going their way, but if you really knew their lives deep down inside, almost every time you open the paper, there is some actor getting divorced or something like that. It's horrible, you know. So we go down a little farther, and verse 13, surely I have cleansed my heart in vain, and washed my hands in innocence, for all day long I've been plagued and chastened every morning. He was really uncomfortable with this thought. But if I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their end. You see, it was the sanctuary message that taught Asaph the truth about the destiny of the wicked and the good. And I don't know, I don't have any way to tell, but I'm sure that the priests were there to explain the message of the sanctuary to the people as they came to it. That they could not imagine how things would play out, just like we can't imagine what's in the future. They didn't know about Jesus dying on the cross. All they could see was that there was a victim, there was a sacrifice, etc. They knew about the blood being carried in and all those things, and they knew about the Day of Atonement and what was required. But they could hardly imagine what the future held, but they could have confidence in the fact that this somehow God was teaching them how the future would play out. And how God's people would be vindicated. So, what I want to do now, and we're going to close right now, and we're going to pick this up next Sabbath at this point. But I want to show you something really interesting, and I left my hymnal back there just a minute. I want you to turn to our closing hymn, number 415. And I want to teach you something about this. I have had the privilege in my life of having some awesome mentors in regard to the sanctuary message, and this is what inspired me to write this book. My first one would have been Leslie Harding himself. And some of you have read his books or seen his books. Leslie Harding was an expert in the sanctuary. I've got a book that thick that he wrote about the sanctuary message. I worked for him in the religion department of Columbia Union College back in the late 50s, early 60s. And to be shoulder to shoulder with that man through that 2-year period was an amazing experience. I didn't just grade papers. I was his research assistant, and I did some not graphic arts work, but layout work for his book, his first book. Then, in later years, I was the pastor for Mervyn Maxwell for 9 years in Benton Harbor, Michigan. And, you know, when I took that position, Mervyn came up to me. He says, "Now, Jim," he says, "you just be yourself. Don't worry about me being here. I'm just an ordinary person." He reassured me that I should not be intimidated by his presence. I had him and also the Domstig family in my congregation. But Mervyn Maxwell wrote the words to number 415, and I want you to look at it closely before we sing it. It's Christ the Lord, all power possessing. The tune is very familiar, but the words are different. In the first stanza, we are seeing the ascension of Jesus. Christ the Lord, all power possessing, parting, mounted heaven's height. Gracious hands outstretched in blessing, clouds received him from their sight. Christ ascended, Christ ascended, Christ ascended on the clouds. The second stanza talks about the judgment hour, talking about the investigative judgment and the portrayal of Daniel 7. Daniel views earth's judgment hour, angels gathering open books, God enthroned in flaming power for his son's arrival looks. Christ approaches, Christ approaches, Christ approaches on the clouds. See, here's the problem. William Miller and his followers thought that the October 22nd, 1844 was when Jesus would come back to the earth. However, the scriptures reveal that's not what happened. He went from the holy place into the most holy place on that day to begin the investigative judgment. That's what that's talking about. And the third stanza about his return to earth, still to come. Revelation's word fulfilling, trumpet, voices pierce the air. Saint and sinner fainting, thrilling, every eye behold him there. Christ is coming, Christ is coming, Christ is coming on the clouds. And now, loving Lord, thank you so much for this time that we have spent bathing in your word today. We thank you for the awesome Adventist message. We thank you that we can be part of this and not be prideful, but consider it a grand responsibility that we have to learn it well and to share it with others. I pray that this week that we're going to spend together, that will be a highlight in our lives. Teach us, dear Lord, to know you better through the sanctuary message and to love you more. In Jesus' name, amen.